Well, thank you, Dr. Akin. It is a joy to be here. I got here a little early yesterday and had some opportunity to just walk around the campus. Have so many wonderful memories of this place. I spent some wonderful years here, probably a little longer than I should have spent here, but it was a great season of my life. Was able to be on staff at First Baptist Durham while I was here doing international student ministry. And as I was walking around the campus, I did have a few specific memories that came to my mind, one immediately before graduation and one immediately after graduation. The last exam I took at Southeastern before my graduation was my final Hebrew exam. I was not passing the class. I needed to pass the exam in order to pass the class. I felt very confident after the exam. I had not passed, primarily because I didn't understand anything on it. But I had graduated. I had just received my diploma. I had walked out of this room. I had my diploma in my hand, but knew that something was going on. I knew it wasn't right. And so I saw my Hebrew professor, and this is, I promise you this is true. I shook his hand. I said, "Doc, I don't know how this happened. I didn't know anything on that exam, and I know I wasn't passing the class." He put his arm around me and he just looked at me and he said, "Don't worry about it." That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. I'm not gonna say who it was, but I praise God for his grace in that. The second memory I had was immediately before graduation. So one of the last things you have to do before graduation, you have to go to the business office and they have to clear you of everything. And my family was already in town. My parents, my brothers, my fiance had come in from Atlanta. And right before graduation, I was told by the business office that I could not graduate because I had over $1,000 in unpaid parking tickets. Now, just to be a man of integrity here for just a moment, I did get a few tickets that I crumpled up and threw away, but not over $1,000 worth. I promise you that wasn't true. And so I spent the entire day frantic. I mean, I had no idea what I was gonna do. Should I call Dad and ask for the $1,000? But that's kind of humiliating. I had to graduate, everybody was in town. I mean, I remember this day vividly. It was a very kind of miserable feeling of what I was gonna do. And so the only thing left I knew to do was to do something that felt very humiliating to me. And that's to go to my friend Ryan Hutchinson's office and just beg for mercy. I didn't want to beg for mercy from Ryan Hutchinson, but I knew I needed to. So I sat down in his office. I explained the entire situation to him. And he just looked at me with this kind of arrogant, proud, snarky grin on his face. I said, what's going on with you? He said, "Well, at the beginning of the semester, I gave our security team your license plate. And I told them to give you a ticket every single day, no matter where you parked." And he was just so proud of himself. He was just, it still irritates me. I still see that snarky grin and I hate it. But anyway, I do have some good memories here as well. If you have a Bible, turn it to John 18 if you would. John chapter 18. There is no gospel writer that gives us more information on the Thursday of Holy Week than John does. From the washing of the disciples' feet all the way until the final prayer, John gives us incredible details of the intimate moments that Jesus spent in the upper room in that Last Supper with his disciples, and no one else gives that to us. For me, one of the most touching moments is at the very end of that prayer in John 17, verse 24, when the Lord says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." There's no place else that reveals the heart of Jesus like John 13 through 17. And that heart that just kind of oozes out of him in the upper room is a heart for us, an intimacy with us, and desire to be with us. In the final prayer, "Father, I just pray that they would be with me." And there is the heart of Jesus on full display. No one tells it to us like John does. And in John chapter 18, you come to the moments immediately following that. Jesus, with his 11 disciples left, Judas has already left the room in chapter 13, is going to leave the upper room. It's going to be late Thursday night into early Friday morning. He is going to go into the garden where he will be betrayed and he will be arrested. Now, every gospel writer tells us about that. Everyone tells us about that late evening on Thursday and that morning of Friday. But no one tells it to us like John. It's Matthew and Mark who are gonna tell us about the agony of Jesus in the garden, how he prays to the Father. It's Matthew and Mark that are gonna tell us about the disciples sleeping while Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father and Jesus' frustration. You could not even watch him pray for an hour. It's Luke that's going to tell us that an angel came and ministered to Jesus in that moment. It's Luke that's going to tell us that Jesus prayed until he sweat drops of blood. But John mentions none of those things. All of the details we seem to think are important, and the ones that immediately come to our mind from that Thursday evening into Friday morning with Jesus in the garden, none of those details are mentioned in John. Now, if we're preaching through the Gospel of John, our temptation is going to be to go directly to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and fill in the gaps. Because it's going to feel as if we need to say more than John says, but we have to resist that temptation. Because if John wanted us to know about the agony of Jesus in the garden, he would have told us. And if John wanted us to know that Jesus sweat drops of blood, he would have told us. And if John wanted us to know about the angel, he would have told us. And if he wanted us to know about the disciples sleeping, he would have told us, but he didn't. And when we're coming to any passage of Scripture, we have to first think, what is the intention of the author who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Because if we don't say what he says, but say what someone else is saying, we'll miss what he intended to say. But it's complicated when you come to John because there's just so many details that are missing. And what John does is he tells a story in a very unusual way. He talks about Jesus being betrayed and going to trial and then mentions Peter. And then he talks about Jesus' trial and then mentions Peter and then talks again about Jesus' trial. And he just continues to go back and forth in a way no one else does between the betrayal of Peter and the arrest and trial of Jesus. And what John is trying to do is what he's been trying to do from the very beginning. He's revealing to us in the way he tells this story who Jesus is and why we so desperately need him. It's seen maybe more beautifully and clearly in this passage than anywhere else. We're not going to read it together. I just kind of want to walk through it together. So Jesus will leave the upper room with his 11 disciples. He'll go immediately to a familiar place. Look at verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out. After spoken these words in the upper room, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So a familiar place, this is a place they had often gone. It's a place that was so familiar that Judas was confident that leaving the upper room, this is where Jesus would go. And so Judas had prepared the soldiers to come to that moment in the garden to take him. I do love the subtle mention there in verse 1 of the garden. I think it's just a subtle nod to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, that what's about to happen here is the second Adam is about to do a battle that the first Adam could not do. He is about to win a battle that the first Adam could not win. He's going to the garden to reverse what happened the first time in the garden. It says there in a rather dramatic way in verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, these are some interesting details. A band of soldiers is 600 soldiers. So I don't know what you imagine when you imagine the soldiers coming to take Jesus, but it wasn't really until the Gospel of John that I imagined a scene this dramatic. 600 soldiers coming, as well as some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They have come with their lanterns and torches and weapons. It's apparent that they think that there's going to be some battle here, that Jesus is going to try to run, that he's going to try to flee, that there's going to need to be some manhunt. I mean, it's Passover in the Middle East. There's going to be clear skies and a full moon. You're not going to need torches and lanterns, but they brought them. I don't know if it was just for the drama of the whole moment or if they actually thought Jesus was going to run and they were going to have to chase after him. But it is rather dramatic when 600 soldiers and religious leaders come at this moment to take him. But verse 4 is interesting. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? From the very first moment when Jesus is approached by the soldiers, Jesus takes complete control of the moment and will not release control of the moment. So he is the one that initiates the conversation. He's the one that approaches them. He's the one that immediately says, who do you seek? And so they answer him, well, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. We talk a lot about the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. This one is often neglected. But this one seems to have more power immediately than any of the others did. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, they were confused. When he said, I am the living water, they were confused. But when he gives this I am statement, they're not confused, they're struck. Look at what it says. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know what this looked like exactly, but I like to imagine 600 soldiers with torches and lanterns all coming to intimidate Jesus and his disciples. And with one word, Jesus says, I am he, and the first ones fall, and then every single one of them fall after. I like to imagine that kind of humiliating scene where the first guy begins to fall, and they're so bunched up, everyone falls. And so in one moment, all of the 600 soldiers, the chief priests, all of the leaders are on the ground. I think John is clearly making a connection to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it is very clear that by the very power of the word of Jesus Christ, everything that has ever existed was spoken into existence. And it is that same word that says, I am he, and in that one word, 600 soldiers fall to the ground. It's just a reminder of who Jesus is and the power of his word, and even reminding us at this moment that Jesus has already taken control of, that there is a power here that is well beyond the power of the soldiers with their lanterns and weapons. This band of soldiers, with everything they had brought, were totally undone by one word of Jesus Christ. Look what it says next. It says in verse 7, so Jesus asked them again, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus, continuing to keep his promise in John 10 and all the way through 13 through 17, that he would not lose one of his disciples, says to the soldiers, take me. I'm the one you're looking for, but leave them alone. And so they do. But the interesting thing about this moment is John seems to make it very clear from the very beginning of the soldiers walking into the garden that Jesus is sovereign over this entire moment. He is in complete control of everything that's happening. He is the one that initiates the conversation. He is the one that hands himself over to the soldiers. He shows no fear. He shows no anxiety. He is totally unfazed by anything that's happening here. He is in absolute control of every single detail. His power is made manifest by the words that he says and the reaction of the soldiers. He is unwavering in this moment in his faithfulness to the call of the Father on his life. He is still in this moment committed to the safety and security of his disciples. John wants it to be very clear that these soldiers are paralyzed in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he's just calm. You gotta feel that. He's just calm. Who are you looking for? Well, I'm he. They're still trying to get themselves up off the ground. I ask you again, who are you looking for? Well, I am he. There's just a calmness to Jesus. But then there's Peter in verse 10, who doesn't possess the same calmness of Jesus. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, it's hard to know whether Peter is great with a sword or terrible with a sword. He could be fantastic. To wield a sword and only take off an ear would be an incredible thing to do. But he might have been trying to go for the head. We don't know. He may be great, he may be terrible, but he cuts off a soldier's ear. Now, I know I just told you that we should not read the synoptics into the Gospel of John, but it is probably important to remind you that Luke 20 tells us Jesus put the ear back on. No harm done. Or maybe a little, but not much. Peter does not possess the calmness of Jesus. And so here is Jesus, unfazed, not frazzled in any way, submitting himself to these soldiers. Peter is ready to fight. He draws his sword. He cuts off the ear. In this frantic moment, Jesus, once again in verse 11, calmly saying to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, I've told you this is the reason I came. This is the moment. I've prepared you for this time and time again. And so Jesus continues in the midst of what would be a chaotic scene with all of the soldiers gathered around, is completely calm and trying to calm a very anxious Peter. It says in verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They first led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, and it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So preparations had already been made for the crucifixion of Jesus. They'd already been having these conversations that someone needed to die. That's clear in verse 14. I do think John wants us to see the distinction between the power of the group that is there in verse 12, the band of soldiers, and their captain is even there. I mean, the captain has come to ensure, and all of the officers are there, and the fact that they arrested him and bound Jesus, when the irony of that is they could have sent one person and Jesus would have willingly gone. They didn't need to bind him. They didn't need to take him by force. They didn't need a band of soldiers, nor did they need the captain. And so John is clearly showing us this power dynamic of this group of people that are wielding their power by showing that they have come and take Jesus by force, but yet Jesus in every single moment is in absolute control and willingly gives himself up. And so he's going to go to trial. Now, it would make most sense, look at the text, it would make most sense to go from verse 14 directly to verse 19. Because in verse 14, he is led to Caiaphas, who has plans, and then in verse 19 it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about the disciples. That is a natural progression, to go directly from 14 to 19, but John doesn't do that. And so that immediately gives us a cue that John is trying to say something to us beyond what's obvious here. He completely interrupts the story with a little story about Simon Peter. It says in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. That would be John, who's writing this. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So Jesus bound would have been led through the courtyard. The soldiers that bound him would have stayed in the courtyard. Jesus would have then have gone further into the courtyard on trial, but John knew the high priest. And so he knew that he could get in. And so he followed Jesus. But Peter, look what it says in verse 16, stood outside at the door. Peter did not know anybody, and so he did not have the right to go in. They knew John. They knew he was a disciple of Jesus. We know that because of what's said here in just a moment. And so John goes in. He works an angle. He pulls some strings, and he allows Peter to come in as well. And so he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Hey, he's with me. I know him. I know the high priest. I want him to come with me. And so they walk in together. But then the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also, meaning I know that John is a disciple of Jesus, are you also one of this man's disciples? She says it in a more emphatic way. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Peter, without any hesitation, says, I am not. It's interesting, the connection there, that when Jesus gave his strong and affirmative I am statement, Peter then gave his strong and affirmative I am not statement. I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 18 seems a bit unnecessary at first. It seems like those details, particularly considering John gave us so few details about what happened in the garden, that he would give such specific details of what Peter was doing, mentioning that there was a charcoal fire and the officers who had just arrested Jesus were standing there, that it was cold, that they were standing and warming themselves. And so there's emphasis there on standing and warming. And then Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. But it's an important detail. It's going to come back in verse 25. Because it's just a little verse to show us how far Peter has gone so quickly. A few moments later, he wielded a sword and was ready to fight for Jesus, but now he has left the company of Jesus and entered the company of Jesus' betrayers. He is now standing with them in their company, among them, warming himself by the fire. Just some little clues to how far Peter had already gone, identifying himself no longer with Jesus, but with those who had taken him captive. But then back to the trial. Look at verse 19. So the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. And then he says a very interesting thing. He says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. It's a pretty strong statement. So Jesus is surrounded by these religious leaders, and they say, tell us what you said. And Jesus said, well, why are you asking me? They heard me. Everyone in the room has heard what I said. You all came to watch me preach. You heard what I said. I've said everything openly. I've been in the synagogues and you were there. So don't ask me, ask them. But this bothers them. It said in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, slapped him in the face, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The frustration here by the religious leaders seems to be how desperately they're trying to frazzle Jesus, how desperately they're trying to get him to break. They're playing tough guy here. They're roughing him up a little bit. They're intimidating him by bringing him into the inner court and questioning him, surrounding him with tough people. And yet he just never breaks. He remains constantly calm. And when your goal is to frazzle someone and get them to break, it's really irritating when they just remain with the same disposition. Jesus never breaks. He's just consistently calm. Why? Because of what verse 4 says. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He had put himself in this situation. He was not unnecessarily bound and taken there. He walked himself there knowing exactly what was going to happen. He was not frazzled at all by this situation. But then look at what it does. It goes back to Peter again. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. There it is again. So again, the distance Peter has gone, he's no longer with Jesus. He is with these soldiers. He is no longer standing with Jesus. He is standing with the soldiers. He is no longer in this place with Jesus. He's just warming himself by the fire. He's still there. So they said to him, you are also not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden? I could swear you cut off my cousin's ear. Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. And so we see in the garden Jesus giving this unreserved and confident, I am he, and then Peter standing and warming himself by the fire, giving this unreserved and confident, I am not. We see this picture of Jesus with no self-will whatsoever, no self-protection, laying down his life willingly for the sake of his. And then here's Peter contrasted, who has nothing but self-protection and nothing but self-will, who desperately did not want to die with Jesus. You kind of begin to see what John is doing. Why did he leave out so many details? And why did he weave these stories together in a way that frankly seems a little unnatural? It's because John desperately wants us to see the power of the contrast. That's what matters to John. He wants us to see Jesus in this text. He wants us to see Jesus because he's obsessed with the glory of Jesus. John is obsessed with the glory of Jesus. John 1:14, and we beheld his glory. Every single passage in John shows John obsessed with the glory of Jesus, and he wants us to see it even here. In this moment, when you think maybe you would see a little crack in Jesus, you don't see it at all. What you see is his power and his control and his authority and his sovereignty over every single thing that has happened. Jesus is a picture of John 15:58. He is steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He cannot be shaken. He is unwavering in his commitment to the Father and his sacrificial love for his disciples. You just see the beauty of his character, the glory of Jesus Christ. And in John, Jesus is always more than he appears to be. John 1 makes it clear that most people miss that, but John wants to make sure we see it. There is more to this man than you imagine, and even the soldiers that came learned very quickly there is something different about this man, and Pilate is certainly about to be shaken by him. There's more there than you can imagine. But John wants us to see Peter. And I think what he wants to see in Peter is there may be less there than we imagined. There's more in Jesus than anyone imagined, but there seems to be less in Peter than we imagined. Peter, 3 years in the inner circle with Jesus, 3 years in the intimate moments with Jesus, full of zeal and genuine love for Jesus. Let's make sure we're clear. Peter loves Jesus. He is full of zeal and passion for Jesus Christ. It was in chapter 13 in which Jesus says, "I am going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come." Jesus then begins to talk about how they should love one another, but Peter's not hearing it. He's still bothered by the statement, "I'm leaving and you can't come with me." Peter then brings Jesus back to that statement, and in 13:38, Peter says, No, I'm going with you. I will lay down my life for you." Peter is absolutely confident that he has exactly what it takes for whatever is coming. He is fully confident in his courage and his strength and his zeal and his ability to stand. He absolutely believes that when it comes down to it, he will be the one who lays down his life for Jesus. But maybe that's the problem. Maybe the problem with Peter is that he actually believes that so strongly. The problem is that Peter does not see himself clearly. He's beginning to see Jesus clearly as the suffering servant, but he does not see himself clearly. He has a very misunderstood view of himself. The truth is, he was fragile and afraid. He was weak, filled with self-preservation. He was faithless and scared. He was absolutely committed to be the last man standing, and among the 11, he was the first man to fall. Now, part of me thought at first that John was picking on Peter. I mean, John doesn't mention his own betrayal, and everyone left him. It feels a little bit like John is trying to kind of deflect his own failure by throwing Peter under the bus. I mean, John, above all, shows us the massive contrast between Jesus and Peter, but I don't think that's his intention. I think the reason he writes us this way and wants us to see the contrast of Jesus and Peter is because John wants to show us that the key to Peter's future usefulness and the key to Peter's future power is actually found in this moment. That this moment was the defining moment of Peter's life, that this was the necessary preparation that needed to happen in Peter's life in order for him to be prepared to be the man he was in Acts chapter 2. John knew that in order to be useful, we must not only have an accurate view of Christ, which we must, but we must have an accurate view of ourselves. We cannot be useful to Christ without an accurate view of him and an accurate view of ourselves. We must see Christ in all of his glory. And by God's grace, you will get so much of that here. Every professor will point you, like John does, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And the goal of you leaving here is that you would be obsessed with the glory of Jesus as much as John is. That everything that comes out of your ministry would talk about the glory of Jesus, but it is not enough. If you want to be useful, to see Christ clearly, you must see yourself clearly, Christ in all of his glory, and you in all of your frailty. I mean, maybe John uses this story with this massive contrast to remind us of what Peter had just heard in John 15:5. "I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing." Peter knew that verse. He had just heard it. It was fresh. It was a few hours ago he had heard that. And we know that verse. We know John 15:5. We know in our minds that without him we can do nothing. It is only in our close, intimate connection with Jesus Christ, in which we see him and ourselves clearly, it is only in that place that we are ever useful and bearing any fruit that remains. We know that, but we just don't tend to believe it. If we did, we wouldn't be so self-assured. If we believe that, we wouldn't spend so much time away from the presence of God. If we really believed John 15:5, the greatest passion of our life would be just this constant, close, intimate connection with Jesus. We wouldn't live the way we tend to live. We don't tend to believe John 15:5 until, like Peter, we fail and fail miserably. And fail again, and fail again, and fail again. I just can't help but to wonder, as I see the way John wrote this text, that maybe, just maybe, those failures, which are so deeply painful for Peter and so deeply painful for us, are also necessary. So maybe the goal is, instead of seeing ourselves like Peter in John 13, ready to do everything we can for Jesus, I will lay down my life for you, maybe John wants us to see ourselves more like Peter in John 18. Less self-assured and very aware that in one foolish moment we could absolutely destroy our lives and ministries. Maybe that's a better way to see ourselves. I prefer to see myself as Peter in John 13, absolutely confident that when I leave this place, there will be nothing that will shake me. I will be unfazed in my resolution to follow Jesus Christ. But maybe a better way to view myself is weak and frail like Peter in John 18. There may be nothing that hinders our usefulness more than an overinflated view of ourselves, an inaccurate view of who we really are, an overestimation of our gifting and who we are and all the things God's gonna do in us. And because that's such a hindrance to our ministry, listen, God is determined to kill that in us, just like he was in Peter. The most loving thing he could have done in Peter's life is to show him he is not the Peter of John 13, he's the Peter of John 18. And God is committed to doing that in us, not to humiliate us, but to prepare us, to make us useful, to help us to understand the point that I think John is making here, and that is simply this, that Jesus is everything we are not. That's clear. Here is Jesus, here is Peter. Jesus is everything we are not. Jesus was strong and faithful and resolved and unwavering and calm. Peter was anxious and worried and terrified and fragile and frail. Jesus is everything we are not, but he is going to the cross so he might take everything he is and give it to us without reservation. He is everything you are not, but he's going to the cross so that he might take everything he is and give it to you without reservation. In other words, Jesus is dying to make you into the person you could never be without him. And in order for Peter to ever understand that, and for us to ever truly understand that, for us to be useful in any measure, we must see ourselves as we really are, weak and fragile and one moment away from doing something really dumb. In the kind providence of God, our failures actually wake us up to the beautiful reality of how much we need Jesus. They're not there to defeat us. They're there to drive us to dependency. And so at this stage of your life, instead of hiding them and being ashamed of them, it is better to embrace them as the necessary means of God making you into someone that is useful. Because it is in that place of dependency that you actually find the joy and the life and the power and the strength and everything John writes that we might have, but that which we do not receive until we see Jesus as he is and ourselves as we truly are. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we are deeply grateful for the way in which you have redeemed Peter's story. We pray that you would redeem stories in this room. All of us are weak and fragile. All of us are scared and timid. But I pray that in seeing ourselves that way, that we would see you as sufficient for every need in our lives. And I pray for the evident, manifest failures in this room that all of us know and are thinking about right now. And may we see that those may be the very pathway to our usefulness if we'll present them to you. Redeem our stories for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.